The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
In the early 1990s, there was a trend that sprung up in the world of Christianity. It was, what would Jesus do? It was pretty popular for a while, and it was not uncommon at all to see t-shirts and bumper stickers and things like that that had the acronym WWJD on them. You may have some of that, or maybe you did. And, you know, we could debate the motivation and inspiration behind some of the companies that produce those things. Were they just trying to take advantage of a trend and make some money? Or, you know, I don't know. But the premise behind that was really good. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. And if we claim to be his followers, then we need to consider what he would do. It's always important to think about how Jesus would treat people, how he would respond in certain situations, and then strive to do that ourselves and in our own lives. And in this morning's text in 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll look at verse 14 and 15. We're going to see several commands about how church members must treat one another, as well as how we must treat others that are even outside of our church. And even though Jesus is not mentioned, he is standing silently in the shadows of these verses as the ultimate example. So the focus this morning of these verses is that believers should treat everyone, from fellow church members all the way to unbelievers, in a Christ-like manner. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Last week, we looked at a couple of verses where Paul urged us to have a high respect and a high love for pastors working in a church. And that would go a long way in the life of a church family. It would go a long way in bringing that group peace. It's important for a church to, or how a church views her pastor, but it's also very important how church members view one another and how they treat each other. And so these first three commands in verse 14 that we'll look at, they have to do with how we are to treat other church members who may be lacking in some area, and we'll talk about that. But I want you to notice before looking at the specific commands that Paul is commanding everyone here in these verses and not just the pastors. Notice in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, or you all, brethren. The word you and the word brethren are obviously, they're both plural. This is not limited to pastors. So here we're going to see that all of us share in these responsibilities. We should all be on the same page, working together, even though if you look at this first command, it definitely overlaps with what a pastor's, at least part of a pastor's work. When Paul says, warn them that are unruly, the word warn is the same word that was translated admonish in verse 12, which is something a pastor should continually do, be admonishing the people from God's word. I mentioned last week this word admonish or warn, it was an education word. It involves teaching, but it's a lot more than just teaching someone how to memorize a list of things. It has the idea of teaching with an element of warning. It's instruction that offers correction and maybe even reason behind why the correction is important. And so while pastors should constantly be giving corrective instruction from God's word, if a pastor's the only one doing that in a congregation, something's wrong. You all are also called and commanded to admonish other church members, to warn other church members, specifically, Paul says, the ones who are unruly. Some of you have a translation that says idle. And this word unruly, it can mean lazy. It can mean idle. It was also a word that was used in military context for a disorderly soldier. A soldier who broke ranks. One author said it was someone who was not in battle order, someone who was not at his post. Well, he may or may not have been lazy, but he definitely wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't fulfilling his responsibility. And if he's lazy or unwilling to follow orders or both, the army will suffer. The same is true of a church. If a church member is lazy or out of step, not fulfilling his or her responsibilities, the church is going to suffer. This fits the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians so much. Paul already urged them to fulfill their responsibilities, to take care of their own affairs and not be dependent upon others. The Christians in Thessalonica were not to be like those lazy marketplace riffraffs who hung around just waiting for their handouts, depending upon others. And they were also not to take advantage of the brotherly love of their fellow Christians. Take care of your things. Unfortunately, look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just turn over a page or two, probably. This is still an ongoing issue when Paul writes his second letter to this group. We'll read verse 6 through 12 in just a second. And I want you to think, when you neglect your own responsibilities, whether through laziness or just being out of step for whatever reason, you're going to hurt other people and you're going to hurt your church. Maybe because it puts a strain on them to take care of you. Maybe because it hurts the church's witness in the community. Maybe because by not fulfilling your responsibilities, you opened up some free time to put your nose into other people's affairs, which was happening here in Thessalonica. And as we read these verses, notice the word disorderly. Disorderly comes from the same word that was translated unruly or idle. So look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, listen to this, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We see from this letter, the second letter, that a time may come when a church needs to withdraw from or avoid disorderly members who refuse to change, who are unrepentant, and maybe to use the military analogy, who refuse to get back in ranks. But that's the second letter Paul wrote. That's not ideal. The first step in 1 Thessalonians is when we see a church member who is not doing what he or she should be doing, they need warning. They need admonishing. They need corrective instruction in hopes that whatever behavior it is corrected. And that's not just the job of a pastor. It is his job. But this is a community-wide responsibility. The second command that Paul gives in verse 14 of chapter 5 in the first letter, he says, comfort the feeble-minded. This is a great command. The word comfort is very intimate. It's the idea of coming really close to someone and speaking some gentle, encouraging words. Paul used this same word in chapter 2 to describe how he was fatherly among them. And it was used twice in John chapter 11 when people came to comfort Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. And so it gives us this picture of the warm comfort of a father, or maybe those quiet, gentle, encouraging words you would hear at a funeral, where you draw close to someone and you comfort them. And Paul tells us what kind of church members need this type of warm, close encouragement. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. That does not refer at all to how smart these people are. Say, well, who's feeble-minded? It doesn't have anything to do with your mental capacity, so you can all sort of, okay. The word literally means small-souled. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't know how big people's souls are. It doesn't refer to the physical size of your soul or how much it weighs or something like that. But this word gives a very picturesque description of someone who is easily discouraged. Some modern translations say faint-hearted or disheartened. Those are good translations. It literally is small-souled. And there's, when we think of the context of 1 Thessalonians, there's a lot of things that could have been discouraging this group, right? Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was the persecution they were facing. Maybe the fact that Paul's no longer there. Paul's already written about all of those things that could bring discouragement. But he doesn't say specifically here what it is. And I think maybe that's the point. When someone among us is discouraged for whatever reason, and even if they're easily discouraged, don't roll your eyes at them. Don't wonder, why can't they be as strong as me? Don't laugh and wonder why that little old trial discouraged them. They need you to draw close to them with some encouraging words. Some of those honeycomb words from Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. When you see a brother or sister down, encourage them. The third command, support the weak. Weak is a generic word that could refer to physical weakness or spiritual weakness. Probably in the context, it's more of a spiritual thing, but it doesn't have to be limited to that. But there's quite a few commentators that suggest that this spiritual weakness among the Thessalonians might tie back into the sanctification that Paul talked about in chapter 4, that God's desire and His will for our lives is that we are sanctified, that as we live, we live holier and as better servants for Him. But if we're spiritually weak, when we're tempted, that's tough. And that may apply here, but I don't think we need to limit it to that. When we see a church member who's weak, we need to support them. And the word support here, modern translations use help. That's a little generic. The word literally means to hold fast to them or to cling to them. And it gives a picture of taking something and just holding it against yourself, like you're not going to let it go. Jesus used this word when he spoke about the impossibility of serving two masters. He said, no one can serve two masters. He will hold to the one and despise the other. That's the same word. When one of us is weak, struggling spiritually for whatever reason, in whatever manner that might be, it's not the time to push that person away. We need to grab that person and hold him close, hold her close, because they need support at that time, maybe more than ever. But isn't there a danger that healthy, strong, mature church members might get frustrated doing all this? enough. I've helped this person so many times. How much encouraging do they need? I've tried and tried and nothing seems to help. Well, notice how Paul ends the verse. Be patient. Be patient. Obviously, this command is needed in connection with the previous three. I think it would be impossible for an impatient person to fulfill the other three commands because they would get so quickly frustrated, so angered when other people needed help. So this word for patience, it's not the word for enduring tough circumstances. It's a different word. This word refers to being long-suffering towards people. This is someone who doesn't get quickly angered at someone else. Thankfully for you and for me, this is an attribute of God. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And thankfully, this is also an aspect of the fruit the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. If we'll submit to God's Spirit and His leadership, He will produce this patience in our lives. And so being patient, being long-suffering towards others makes you a lot like God. God is far more patient than we would ever be to people. You read the Old Testament, you look at the nation of Israel, and we want to throw our hands up and roll our eyes, and my goodness, they failed and failed and failed and failed. And what did God do? He was so patient, so patient. I would have sent the Babylonians centuries before God did. Thank goodness it's not all about what Matt Thornton would do. God is so long-suffering, and not just to His children. He's long-suffering towards unbelievers. And notice, Paul says, we are to be patient towards who? Toward all men. Even if they aren't church members, even if they aren't believers. And so by opening this up to unbelievers and anyone you ever come in contact with, Paul now paves the way for verse 15, which teaches how we obviously should respond to each other, but it doesn't stop there. Whether someone's a believer or not, verse 15 applies to them. Look at what Paul says again. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. This is a continual prohibition against personal vengeance, against any sort of retaliation. Let's be honest, this one's hard. This one's difficult. No matter what happens in a church or outside of the church in your life, retaliation is never the answer. Paul doesn't limit this either. He didn't say within a church, never render evil for evil, but outside these doors, you know, have at it. He said towards any man. It's just as wrong to retaliate against a lost person as it is to retaliate against a fellow church member. This is difficult because our natural tendency when someone is evil towards us, especially if it's completely unwarranted, right? It's completely, we didn't do anything. We haven't wronged them, and it's completely unfair. Our tendency in the flesh is to say, that's not right, and I'm going to get them back. They'll pay for that. We say things like, they made my list. I'm never going to forget that. I'll get them one day. No matter the evil done against you, it's wrong to retaliate and throw more evil back at that person. One reason is because more hatred and more evil won't fix it anyway. How could evil fix evil? That just piles on. What's the only thing that can fix evil? Love, grace, patience. Love's the only thing that can stop it. And if you take matters into your own hands like that, you're actually usurping God's right to judge. Personal vengeance is wrong for one reason, because it's God's responsibility, not yours, to make things right. Very famous passage in Romans chapter 12 that is always quoted when we talk about this, and I'm about to quote it right now. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, what? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God knows every evil thing that people have ever done to you. He knows everything that's ever happened in this world that has been unfair to people. He'll take care of it. He'll do a better job at it than you would. His timing will be better than yours. His motive will be better than yours. His intensity will be better than yours. So not taking vengeance in your own hands is a matter of trusting God to do what He said He would do. Do you simply trust that God will judge like He said He would? So don't pay back evil with more evil. But the verse does not end there, does it? There's more. There's something positive that should take the place of vengeance or of personal retaliation, right? It's one thing to just refrain from vengeance. Okay, I'm going to sit on my hands and just grit my teeth and not punch the guy back. That's one thing. It's another thing altogether to actively seek that person's good, which is what Paul says at the end of the verse. But ever follow that which is good. Wow. Instead of retaliating, we are commanded to follow or to seek after the good. And this word for follow or seek to do, it's an intense word that gives a picture of someone chasing someone else. Someone running down, almost like you're hunting. In fact, the word is actually translated persecuted, often in the New Testament. When you think of someone who is persecuting someone else, there's an intensity there. There's a zeal. There's a passion. You think about Saul before he, quote, saw the light and became Paul. He hunted down believers with a ferocity. And yet now he's telling the Christians at Thessalonica, with that same intensity, you need to be chasing other people's good. I love the way the New American Standard translates this word here, uses the word pursue. And I love that translation because it shows that passion in a positive way. And it also, when you think about Thessalonica and these people who were being persecuted, they were suffering affliction already, and now Paul's telling them, look, unbelievers may be persecuting you, but you pursue their good. He says, both among yourselves and to all men. The word yourselves is that reciprocal pronoun that literally means one another. It's that two-way street word. How beautiful would a church be if all of her members constantly pursued the good of all of her members? I want to be a member of that church. It should go without saying that we do this for one another. If you don't pursue the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll just be blunt, that's pathetic. That's heartbreaking. Say, that would never happen, Brother Matt. It happened in Corinth. In the church in Corinth, there were church members taking each other to court. Paul wrote to them, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Didn't take long. It's still first century. Didn't take long before church members started treating each other horribly. I hope that you've never been a part of a church like that. I hope that never happens at North Bryant. If you have been part of a church where people didn't seem to be seeking good of their fellow church members, it's rough. Always pursue the good. Even if that brother or sister has wronged you, even if they're unruly, even if they're feeble-minded, even if they're weak, you pursue their good. And that's one thing, but it's even more difficult to pursue good for the rest of the world, isn't it? especially for those unbelievers who may mistreat us, who may persecute us just because of what we believe, because we believe the Bible, because we claim Jesus is the Christ and the Savior. But Paul doesn't limit our pursuit of good just to other believers. He said, both among yourselves and to all men. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught the same thing. Jesus taught us to respond with goodness, with love, with prayer for those who persecute us. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now look down at verse 43. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Paul's teaching perfectly parallels Jesus' own teaching. That doesn't surprise us. The first three commands in verse 14, they're real and they're practical, and they must be followed because they will help our church as a whole, and they will help those individual members who need help. As a whole, following these commands will help our unity, our peace, our overall work, our growth. It will help our witness, especially the final three commands about being patient and not retaliating and seeking good. If we follow these commands, it will definitely help the individuals. It could help reset them. It could help mature them, strengthen those, get them back in rank, so to speak. They need that help individually. They don't need to be tossed aside or shoved in a corner. They need help. And we need to do that for one another. And if we read the verses in 1 Thessalonians here, and we are thankful that we're not the unruly ones, glad I'm not one of those easily discouraged people. I'm glad I'm not that weak person he's talking about. We're getting pretty close to that Pharisee in the parable Jesus told about the two people that prayed. And the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that other man. If we're honest, the truth is, sometimes we all fall into one of these categories, or maybe all three at once. None of us are perfect church members. Sometimes we don't follow the commands we know. Sometimes, even though we know God's in control, we're still discouraged. Sometimes we're weak. We need each other. Paul's already taught them to love each other, comfort each other, build each other up. These commands just fit right along with that. As we think about these commands, Paul could have essentially said, treat each other the way Jesus treated you. Paul didn't mention Jesus in these verses, but he's the ultimate example of what it looks like to give the right admonitions, to give the right comfort, to give the right strength. He's the right example of being patient, of not retaliating, and of always pursuing the good of other people. I want you to look real quick at 1 Peter chapter 2. I mentioned that one reason retaliation is wrong is because it usurps God He has the right to judge. Another reason retaliation is wrong is because it is completely contrary to what Jesus did. Jesus Christ pursued the good of all men by submitting to the cross, even when none of us deserved it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Just look at 21 through 25. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Specifically, verse 23. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. Throughout his ministry, people slandered him, insulted him, spoke evil about him. They called him the worst names they could possibly think of calling a Jewish person. One time they said, "You're a demon-possessed Samaritan." That's the worst thing you could say about another Jew. Even though nothing bad could truly ever be said about him. And yet Jesus never returned evil fire. When they spoke evil against him, he spoke the truth. Especially during his trials and his suffering and his crucifixion. He was mocked. He suffered. They lied about him. But their evil words didn't drag his speech down. Peter said he didn't even threaten him. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus never even said, "You guys better have your fun now, because I'm going to get you one day." Do you remember what he prayed? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Notice the end of verse 23. What did Jesus do instead of retaliating? He just kept handing things over to the Father. Instead of fighting back, Jesus entrusted everything to the one who judges righteously. That's the secret to not retaliating, is to trust that God will do his job. That's what Jesus did. Instead of retaliating, he entrusted everything to his Father, and he pursued the good of the whole world, including me, including you, at his expense. That's how much he loves us. When we were the unruly, the feeble-minded, the weak, when we needed the ultimate help, Jesus pursued our good. Does that not motivate us then to do the same to one another? When we look at the way Jesus Christ treated us, we should want to do the same to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the rest of the world. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I can't urge you enough to repent and trust in him, and he will forgive you and he will save you. He is still pursuing your good even today. Trust him. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, consider what he did for us and how he pursued our good. And let that motivate you to keep these commands and treat everyone, church members and even unbelievers alike, the way Christ has treated us. Let's stand. Let's try that at North Bryant. Let's try to pursue the good of everyone. See how wonderful our fellowship will be. Outside of these walls, pursue the good of everyone you know, everyone you meet, and see how God will use that as an amazing witness to draw others closer to him as well. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day that you've given us, and thankful for these commands that Paul has given to help us, to help this life of a church, help us as a family of believers to know how to respond when people are hurting and need help. And we pray that you'll give us the strength to follow these. And Lord, as the ultimate motivation, let us look to Jesus Christ, who pursued our good, even though it took him to the cross. Thank you so much for your love in our lives, and help us to show that to this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.